now on our third week, looking at the life of David, the times of David, and trying to see exactly what it is in David's life that made it said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. There are many heroes of the faith that we can look at in the Old Testament, many folks who are noted as being perhaps more gifted in some particular way. Some of those men were described as being righteous. Some of them were described as having tremendous faith. Some of them were described as having walked with God. And yet, none of those men had it said of them that they were men after God's own heart. And so that certainly calls us to take another look at David's life and David's character and to just see what it was in and about his life that made it said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. Now, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And this is a little bit of a departure from where we stopped last week. Yeah, we were in chapter 17 and we saw this tremendous showdown between David and Goliath, that famous Sunday school showdown. That's one of the stories that if you spent any time in church as a child and you went to Sunday school, then you no doubt heard that account between David and Goliath. And in reality, it's a wonderful picture of zeal for the Lord. It's a wonderful picture of having faith in God that he will deliver. Yet it seems that that's one of two instances in David's life which we pull examples from, the other being his great transgression involving Bathsheba and then Uriah the Hittite. And so we take those two things out of David's life and we, I think in a lot of ways, neglect the rest of the things that David went through. And so we're just zoning in here a little bit more and trying to get a better picture again of what it was about David's life, not just in those two instances, but in his life as a whole that made him a man after God's own heart. And so you might be asking the question, what about chapters 18, 19, 20? We're going to look at those chapters in more detail, but I want to do it in another connection. So at least for this week, I'll just give you a very broad overview. Things are good for David after he defeats Goliath. He is a celebrated military hero almost immediately. Once Goliath is defeated, the Israelites pursue the Philistines, cause them to retreat. But when they come back, people begin to speak more highly of David than they do of King Saul. And Saul, being the king, being the one on the throne, is bothered by that, as you can probably imagine. Now, we know we have the foreknowledge, we have the scriptures to show us that David is the next God-anointed king of Israel. We know that. We know that God's word is true, that God's providence is sure, that his promises will indeed come about as he says that they will, but Saul kind of seeks to change that. And so Saul begins pursuing David, seeking to take his life. And that begins a very difficult season in David's life where he just kind of becomes a fugitive through no fault of his own. And all the while, he has this tremendous deep bond, this very rich friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. And there are covenants made in these chapters. Again, I said we're going to come back and look at them in another connection. But ultimately, Jonathan, Saul's son, finds out that Saul is indeed intent on taking David's life, and he relays that information to David, and so David goes on the run. Now, having said that, by just, again, not review, that's something we're going to come back and look at in a couple weeks. I want us to, for just a second, pause and consider the joy and privilege of our salvation. Consider the joy and the privilege of our salvation. And that's something I bring up every, I don't know, month or so, and just ask us to pause and do that, to remember, to consider the joy of our salvation. Let me read you a quote from Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, and this is something that he said regarding our salvation. And so just quiet your heart, still your hearts, and listen as I read this quote. This is what he says. He says, our salvation, it does some wonderful things for us. It gives us the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. We know that we do not ever have to deal again with the penalty of our sin. Rather, we have a substitute who has stood in our place. And because he has borne the judgment of heaven, we do not have to bear that judgment. There is no way in which a believer will ever suffer the judgment of God because Christ has already borne it. And he has paid that penalty to the full for those he came to save. And consequently, we are sure that we have everlasting life. So we have the forgiveness of sins. We have everlasting life. We have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. We have the right of access through our great high priest. We have an advocate who advocates for us when we do sin. And even before we realize that we have sinned, he already has acted as our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Not if any man sin and then recognizes his sin or confesses his sin, then we have an advocate. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, let me sum all that up. We have an advocate. We have a high priest. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have justification. We have eternal life. Folks, consider the joy of your salvation. It's a tremendous miracle of God, isn't it? Our salvation. But folks, there's one thing that our salvation does not do for us. It doesn't guarantee that we won't stumble and fall during the race that we run. And as believers, we must hold fast to the Lord. And if we don't, if we take our eyes off the Lord, then we often find ourselves acting in the flesh, and we find ourselves making poor decisions and then being left to reap the consequences of them. In our first 2 weeks in this study of David's life, we have held David in pretty high esteem. But now here in chapter 21, we come to a little bit of a valley. We come to a low point in David's life where he fails to hold fast to the one who has brought him thus far. And so again, as we pick up here in chapter 21, David is on the run. He is a full-fledged fugitive by no fault of his own. If you look back at chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, it says, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death, talking about David. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you that commitment from Saul lasted all of about, 20 minutes or so. Yeah, the next thing you read in chapter 10, Saul's chucking spears at David again, trying to pin him to the wall and kill him. So it was by no fault of David's that Saul would stop at nothing to destroy him. In fact, Saul had, to this point, employed the Philistines, his servants, himself, his daughter, all in failed attempts to take David's life. And let me note again that David has done nothing wrong to Saul. He's just jealous and bitter, and since he's still on the throne, he feels that he has the right to snuff out David. Now, if you want to put your finger on the time that things went south, then you have to look no further than from their return pursuing the Philistines after David had killed Goliath. They get to the city, and there's folks out there, and they're chanting that Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And again, as the leader, you can imagine how that might have kind of set Saul off a little bit. And that's where things begin to go downhill. So anyway, all that by way of review. We're going to pick up here in chapter 21 where David kind of comes to a low point in his life. So I'll pick up here in verse 1. It says, "Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found.' The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women.' David answered the priest and said to him, 'Surely women have been kept from us, as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it were an ordinary journey, how much more then today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds." Now, this might seem like an insignificant fact, but it's a detail that serves a tremendous purpose. By this point, everyone knew that Saul wanted David dead, everyone, it seems, except for Ahimelech, the priest, which is probably why David went to him. But he lies to the priest, and there's a witness there to hear it. Now, I don't know this for sure, but my guess is that David simply went in to get food. He's on the run. He's a fugitive. Saul is pursuing him, seeking to take his life. And so he goes and he tells a little bit of a lie in order to get some food. And then he sees Doeg, who he knows is a servant of Saul, and he knows that word is going to get back to Saul. And so that first lie leads to a second lie. And instead of simply thinking about food and provision, David then begins to think about protection. And so the lies get deeper. Listen to verse 8 here now. David said to Ahimelech, "Now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Yeah, right. The priest said, verse 9, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Now, if you'll recall David's words in chapter 17, when he approaches Goliath, and he says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And now in chapter 21, verse 8, he asks Ahimelech, the priest, "Now is there not a sword or a spear on hand?" How quickly has David let his circumstances between he and God? The same confidence that he once had is now missing, and instead he seeks to rely on himself to get past his current predicament. And so the lies grow. You know, those of you with children will understand that. We've really been working to teach Eli a lot of things as he grows. And it's fascinating how quickly he picks up on some things. And others we work and we work and we work on. And he still doesn't get it. We're in that potty training stage. And it is so frustrating. You tell him you're going to go fishing, boy, he won't forget it until it happens. But you tell him he needs to sit on the potty to use to go to the bathroom. You know, sit on the potty. Don't go in your diaper, boy. It's just like it's in one ear and out the other. He just doesn't get it. But you know, one thing I haven't had to teach him to do is to lie. I mean, he's already doing it. And you can see it going on in his head. He's processing scenarios in his head, and he's contemplating the consequences of each one. And I sit here and I chuckle about it, but it's true. And it's funny and it's heartbreaking at the same time. But folks, the reality is our sin nature, it comes naturally. It comes naturally. That's what the flesh does. And we certainly see David here letting his natural self shine through. And it's not pretty. So at this point, I reckon that he's got food. He's got a weapon. He knows that his cover is blown. And so he flees yet again. And this time he goes to the land of his enemy. Look at verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands. And he scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" Now again, folks, you contrast this picture with the picture we saw of David in chapter 17 when he goes to face Goliath. And it's a pretty stark contrast. This is a pretty far cry from the David that we saw in chapter 17, is it not? The one who stood there before this giant that nobody else wanted to face and said, the Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and he will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine giant. And he goes out in confidence, and he does. He defeats Goliath. And he gives glory to God through all of that. He's been anointed as the next king of Israel, and yet here he is running for his life, lying to the priest so that he might gain a bite to eat, might pick up a weapon to defend himself, disguising himself as a madman so that Achish, the king of Gath, won't have him killed. It doesn't take long, folks. It doesn't take long. The moment that we take our eyes off the Lord, the world is more than happy to sweep us up and to tear us to pieces. And I think that this is best illustrated by Peter when he's beckoned to join Jesus on the water. And it starts out fine, doesn't it? His eyes are on Jesus. And then perhaps a wave approaches and he thinks, "Oh my, that's a big wave. Oh my, I'm starting to sink. I'm going down. I better flap harder. I better flap faster." And that doesn't work either. You know what the solution for Peter was? The solution for Peter was to put his eyes back on the Lord. And again, this doesn't originate with David. We've seen it happen with the saints of old. We've probably seen it happen in our own lives. Now, I've made mention of the fact that we have something beautiful in the Psalms, because while a lot of this stuff is happening in David's life, he's writing and he's recording the Psalms, and he's putting a lot of his feelings and his emotions and his most inner thoughts into those. And there's a couple Psalms that are attributed to David during this time in his life. One of them is Psalm 34. One is Psalm 56. And I would encourage you, if you want to dig a little deeper in this subject, to meditate on these passages and to allow the Lord to minister to you through them. David gives us great insight on what we should do when we find ourselves out of fellowship with the Lord. Listen as I read a few verses from Psalm 34. Starting in verse 15, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Our salvation. The words that David declares here in the Psalms are words that are truth for us, folks. His eyes are towards us. His ears are open to us. He hears, he delivers, and he is faithful, even when we are unfaithful, even when we wander. And this doesn't mean that our disobedience and our failure to trust him doesn't have consequences, though. When we call out, when we cry out, when we seek forgiveness for our actions, does he hear? Does he forgive? Yes, he absolutely does. But that doesn't mean that our disobedience and our failure to trust doesn't have consequences. Let me jump forward for just a moment to chapter 22. David sees that things aren't working out in Gath, and so he flees yet again. He ends up in a cave, and people begin discovering him and joining up with him. And word, as it always seems to do, gets back to Saul. And so Saul delivers this rousing speech calling for loyalty. You know, some people are going and joining David's cause. Yet Saul is still king, so he calls for people to be loyal to himself. And it's at this point, after this speech, that Doeg the Edomite opens his mouth and shares what he saw back at Nob. And so Saul calls for Ahimelech, the priest, and the other priests from Nob to come. And they do. And Saul questions them. And Ahimelech stands up for David. He basically tells Saul that, you know, I was before the Lord, you know, not too long ago on David's behalf. And this sends Saul into another fit of rage. And during that fit of rage, he puts all of these priests to death. 85 priests Saul kills. And then he rages against the entire city of Nob. Folks, if you think your sin doesn't have consequences, you better think again. This all stems from David coming to this point where he says, you know what, I think I can outsmart Saul. I think I can do this on my own. And his wit and his intellect lead to deceit. And that deceit eventually leads to the death of 85 priests. One of Ahimelech's sons survives the siege on Nob. And he goes to David and he tells him everything. And David says in verse 22, I knew on that day, speaking about when he first went to Ahimelech, he says, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. You see there how David acknowledges that he was the culprit, that he was the one that brought all of this destruction upon the house of Ahimelech. And now he has to stand before Ahimelech's son and say, I did that. I brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Does it sound familiar, folks? When you read this story of David and his departure from trusting in the Lord, is it a familiar story? Have you found yourself there before? You know, I think we learn a threefold lesson from David today, and I think we can sum up this entire account by looking at these three things. First off, it's easy to lose sight of the Lord. That's where David first started going wrong. He departs from this spirit and understanding of, you know, God is in control and God who has delivered me in all of these situations before will continue to deliver me. He departs from that mentality and starts to take things into his own hands. Same thing Peter did walking on the water. It's easy to lose sight of the Lord. Secondly, we take from this that God is faithful to forgive us when we stray. We see that truth in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. And we don't necessarily see that end coming about here in this text. We'll probably pick up on that next week, but I'll just say that to conclude this truth. I say that he is faithful to forgive us when we stray. You think about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It's the same thing, different scenario. You have a young man who has known the goodness of his father. He's known the protection and the provision of his father, and yet he comes to a point where he says, you know what, I can do this on my own. I know better. And his decisions lead to loss. They lead to complete helplessness. But if you're familiar with that story, how does it end up? When that young man finally comes to his senses, he says, I'm going to go back to my father. And what's his father doing? Is his father standing there waiting for him to come home so that he can lecture him and say, you know, I was right all along and you never should have done that? The father is waiting to welcome him home, to embrace him, to give him back the blessings that he had before he departed, to put a robe on him, to put rings on his fingers, to kill the fattened calf, to celebrate his coming home. There's a beautiful picture there of forgiveness, even when we depart, even when we stray, even when we wander, He is faithful to forgive us. And then thirdly, our sinful actions, while He is faithful to forgive us of them, our sinful actions have consequences. And we see that in that text of chapter 22, where Ahimelech and the other 85 priests are slaughtered by Saul. And their blood is on David's head for the decisions that he's made. There's consequences. Let's pray.